of the book, its own introduction. I've already preached a sermon which introduces it, but we will now take the book on its own terms and finish its introduction. But these first three verses that are meant to dazzle us, really, with the glory of Jesus Christ, before the book really turns into an extended exposition of these first three verses. Well, with that, to get our context and our bearings once more, let's hear now the reading of God's holy word, Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. These are the very words of God, people of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray now for the preaching. Oh, our glorious God, what wonderful words we have heard. We only seem to be able to scratch at the very surface of the glory of them all. Even the most sanctified of us struggle and grasp at the wonderful things that these words proclaim and portend for us, the people of God. And so we certainly confess that the preacher here is insufficient in himself to preach anything on these texts. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be on the preacher, that especially in a text like this, which is about the radiance of our glorious Savior, that it would be Jesus Christ who would increase this day, and it would be the preacher who would diminish. And as we behold the glory of the Lord in this text, that our eyes would be so transfixed on Jesus that we would forget that it is a mere man here who proclaims this word. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would also rest on the congregation, these dear people who have come to hear a word about Jesus. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this is our fourth sermon in the book of Hebrews, and we now only begin its third verse. To conclude, as I have mentioned, the book's own introduction to itself. An introduction that really, as we have considered it before, really does begin with quite a bang. It glorifies Jesus in a way no other introduction to an epistle glorifies our Savior. This is the most exalted and the most glorious Christology found in the fewest number of words, friends. And they are worth storing in your heart for when you need the glory of Jesus most. In a lot of ways, our task today is really, as we consider a text like this, there are applications, obviously, to this text. But in a lot of ways, to look at a text like this is to be reminded of Psalm 27, verse 4, when David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And that's what we have on display in this text, is really the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are going to spend our time pondering and inquiring of the Lord as to the beauty of our Savior. And in the third verse here that we come to now, Paul confronts you with the perfections of your mediator. And boys and girls, when we use that language, when we say Jesus is our mediator, we mean that he stands between us and God as God-man, right? It's only because Jesus is our mediator that we can come near a holy God and we can be reconciled to that holy God. And our verse here, verse 3, shows us that the Father has given to you an utterly perfect mediator, who is both God and man, who is glorious to behold, who is complete and lacks nothing for your salvation, who radiates and emanates the very glory of God, who carries providence in his own hands, whose merit is so great that he can purge all by himself every single one of your deepest, darkest sins. And now sits at the right hand of God, interceding and ruling for us. Unworthy sinners, when you consider who we are, unworthy sinners have received a most worthy and glorious mediator. And sometimes, as David proved in the 27th Psalm, really the point of a text like this is to hide this word in your heart for the day in which you need it the most. To reflect and ponder on the glory of the mediator. Because, friends, when you realize that God has given you the very best mediator, the very best Christ that could ever possibly be given, you would really understand the love of God for his elect people. Friends, you could never invent or expect a more glorious Savior than the one who is on display here. Truly worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And really to spend time soaking up a vision of Christ has great sanctifying power. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But I'd like to just display the theme that and lay it out for you. And it's a very simple theme, which is to meditate on the glorious mediator that God has given us. To first glorify God for giving us Jesus Christ, but then that your heart would be so filled with Christ's glory that, as we heard this morning, that the eyes of your understanding would not lose track of Jesus as you make your way to the celestial city. Being so transfixed by his glory that you would do what the apostle says in Hebrews 12, that you would lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, having a clear picture of who he is. And you notice that there are other ways that the Bible speaks about looking at the glory of the Lord, right? When you look at the glory of the Lord, you see its sanctifying effect. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." There's great value, friends. And sometimes we're so eager to run to step 10, which is to understand how to apply often the imperatives in the word, without simply staying close to Jesus and pondering and inquiring of his glory. And that is the first step that we must take in the Christian life as we run the race. So that's our theme. With that, I'd like to divide our time into the three heads on your bulletin. First is to look to a glorious mediator who is the brightness of God's glory. Second, the mediator is the sole purifier of your sins. And third, he is in session at God's right hand. And effectively, we're breaking up our text in those three heads. So first, the mediator is the brightness of God's glory. The first clause in verse 3 speaks of Jesus as being the brightness of his, that is, speaking of God, the brightness of God's glory. Our mediator, Jesus, is the very brightness of the glory of God. Every divine perfection, each and every one, shines forth in our Lord Jesus Christ. That humbles me, friends. It thrills me, and it causes me to praise God. How is this possible, though? Well, this is where we see the divinity of Christ is on display here, because the Son of God is God, the second person of the Trinity. And this phrase, I'm going to be a little bit technical in this first heading, so I hope you bear with me. This phrase speaks to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And the word translated by our translators as brightness must be understood for what it communicates. There's two ways an object may be bright, boys and girls, right? One is that it reflects something really bright, like a mirror, or it itself is bright and radiates that light, right? So this word brightness here, actually, if you look at the Greek, is not a reflected glory. Boys and girls, Christ is not like a mirror that reflects the light. We're more like the mirror, right, that reflect the glory of the Lord. But Christ has his own light. His brightness is radiant brightness and not reflective brightness. Another way to translate this, this is older language, is that he is the effulgence of the glory of God. That is, he is the very splendor of the glory of God. He radiates the glory of God because he himself possesses it. Yes, this text shows us that he is distinct from the Father. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this is where it gets a bit technical, all those in the Trinity are of the same essence. They're of the same substance. Equal. You remember this in your catechism, boys and girls. Equal in power and glory. Right? Yet distinguished from one another as persons, or technically, the better language is subsistences. This is the great mystery of the Trinity, friends. The Father is who we call the fountainhead of the Trinity. The Son of God being eternally begotten or generated of the Father. John 1:18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. Let me be even more precise. The Son of God is not created. He is begotten. A timeless act from eternity past. So that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all eternal and coexistent, having the same essence. One God, three persons. With that in view here, the Holy Ghost says of Christ that he is the brightness of his glory. And what the church fathers did with is they took this text and used the analogy, and all analogies break down, so we're very careful. But they used the analogy of the sun, that is our star, and its rays to describe this analogy. That as the sun's rays stream from the Son of God streams from the Father. Eternally so. The eternal fountain analogy applied to it. They would say that the rays of the sun and the sun itself are coexistent, though distinct from one another. And that's the logic of the Nicene Creed, which some of you may know. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, to describe Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is all perhaps a bit taxing for our minds, especially in the afternoon service. I'm well aware of that. But in some ways, friends, that's the point. That's the point. For this speaks to the utter majesty of the triune God. What does the psalmist say? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. And that's a proof text used by theologians to speak of the incomprehensible nature of God. His greatness is unsearchable. Beloved, what we love about our God is that he is not our creation. He's not easy to grasp like the pagan gods. We are his creation. He is other. He is holy. We are finite. We are feeble. On top of that, we are sinners, and that makes everything much worse. Yet, what we're seeing in this text is he has given out of his infinitude to finite sinners himself as a mediator. When we grasp the incomprehensible nature of the glory of God, the question of what is man that you are mindful of him should constantly be on our minds. When you consider just how much greater than us God is, when we consider the glory of God. A bit of church, early church history. Athanasius, as you know, was the great defender of the divinity of Jesus Christ. But did you know that he was greatly outnumbered by Arius and his bishops? Yet he triumphed over them, proving the divinity of Christ. And the church, contrary to all expectations, this is why, friends, it is not something if we go, and this is more for the presbyters, if we go into a presbytery meeting with the truth of God's word and we seem outnumbered, or a synod meeting, we should never fear, because it is the truth of God that we defend. And so against every expectation, the church universal, the Church Catholic, embraced the divinity of Christ. And he proved Knox's maxim that one man with God is in the majority. That said, when we talk about the incomprehensible nature of what we're speaking of, Athanasian wrote to the heretic Arius, and I want you to read what he, or hear what he said. And he said, "It is undecorous to seek how the Word is from God, or how he is the brightness of God." See, that's our text. "Or how God begets, and what is the mode of his generation." I love this. It doesn't mince words. The church fathers certainly didn't do that. "For he is crazy who would attempt such things, since he would essay to interpret in words a thing ineffable and proper to the divine nature and known only to himself and his Son." And lest you think that, well, maybe the early church fathers were less developed in their Trinitarian theology. You know who cited that? That's Turretin citing it. And so he wants us to understand that there's only so much of the mystery of the Trinity that we ourselves can dive into, friends. And it's wise to remind ourselves of Athanasius' words today. We believe the truth of the Trinity. Why? Because it's revealed in the Word of God. But we cannot grasp it in its fullness, nor should we expect to. It is the glory of God that He is infinitely greater than us and incomprehensible. And I want you to realize not even angels understand God in His fullness. Only the mind, only he who has the mind of God does. So, that might have seemed like a little bit of an extended discourse, but this is your mediator in our text, Christian. He is the very radiance of God veiled in our flesh, so that we may approach, you think of it, we may approach the very radiance of God and have some fruition of the glory of God. And have you not caught a very small glimpse of the glory of the mediator at the transfiguration? Mark 9, verse 3, and his raiment, his clothing became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That is a small taste of the radiance of God in our mediator. And do you remember the glimpse of his glory in the Revelation? And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, that is his chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, here it is, as the sun shineth in his strength. And what was John's reaction to seeing him? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That is man's response to the glory of God, friends. And yet, do you remember how that text continues? And yet, as our mediator, even as he radiated the very glory of God, what was the very next action of Jesus? And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Do you see how wonderful it is that we have a mediator who radiates the glory of God and yet can say to sinners like us, fear not. That is a wonderful way, you know, to think that you can approach the glory of God in a way without fear. Because in our friend Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we can approach God through him, though we are sinners. And that is the only reason we are here today, because Jesus beckons us to approach God and says, fear not for those who are in him. Next, in this text, Jesus is called the express image of his person. And the word in the Greek for image, and you'll probably recognize the sound of the English word that comes to us from it, is character in the Greek. That sounds like the English word character, doesn't it? It's very similar. In Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if he is the radiance of God's glory, and that communicates the oneness of the divine essence of Father and Son, being the express image of his person denotes that these are still separate persons, separate Trinitarian persons. And they are not modes of the same person as in modalism, but oneness and distinction as in Trinitarianism. And I'm sorry to have to bring some of these terms up, but they're important because the text teaches them. In other words, boys and girls, the Trinity is not like, okay, I'm the Father now, then I will become the Son when I talk to you people, and then I'll become the Holy Spirit when I need to do the works of the Holy Spirit. Instead, these three persons are one God of the same substance, but distinguished by personal properties. That's the Trinity. Though distinct, the character of the Father and the Son are the same. And that is a glorious thing, friend, because that also extends into the incarnation. What have I stressed over and over in the Gospel of Luke? That the person of Christ is the person of the Son of God in human flesh. He is one Christ, not two Christs. And so when you see him in his humanity, friends, it is the imprinted personality of God in a man. If you want to know what God is like, friends, in a way that we can have some fruition of, you need to perceive God through Jesus. It's the only way you can have a fruition of God. That's why we're in the gospel in the morning sermons, that you may know God through Jesus. When you perceive, think of it, friends, because it is easy for us to not think of God in these terms. But when you perceive the compassion, when you perceive the preaching, when you perceive the grace and the wisdom of Jesus, you are perceiving God. Luke 10:22, what is his purpose? All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. It is Jesus who reveals God to us, friends, in a way that we can truly know as creatures. Yes, you will never know and grasp fully, I will not either, the inter-Trinitarian mysteries of generation and spiration, those two personal properties of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But you will grasp what you need to know of God through Jesus Christ. What did our Lord say to Philip? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me had seen the Father. John 14:9. What is that text but a commentary on Jesus being the express image of his person? From Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is truly Emmanuel, God with us. And that Arian position that denies the divinity of Jesus is impossible to defend. Nor should any man defend it. It is heresy and blasphemy, because there is neither salvation nor fruition of God without Jesus Christ being divine. Yes, think of the glory of God. What do we read in Psalm 19? That the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Boys and girls, are you not humbled by the heavens? I know it's really hard out here to see the night sky in any meaningful way, but you've probably seen pictures of the Hubble telescope. You've seen pictures of innumerable galaxies out there. And I do believe that if you're like me, you feel small and utterly insignificant in the grand scheme of things, because the heavens declare the glory of God, and God is even greater than all that. But Christ, friends, is the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God, and you can know the glory of God through Jesus. You see the radiance of his holiness in Christ. You see the evil of sin in Christ. You see the power and majesty of God in Jesus. You remember when the first disciples saw that he stilled the storm? They saw the glory of God and asked, what manner of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Or perhaps even more shocking than that is when others asked, who is this that forgiveth sins also? The answer, God in the flesh, come to demonstrate the character of God. And maybe we focus on that text and we're kind of staggered that people would ask the question, we say, look, Jesus is proving that he is God. But what you really need to get is further than that. That's important. Get further than that, though. And to think, my God forgives sins. And that's where the astonishment really should be. It's not even that Jesus forgives sins because he is God, but that God forgives sins. We have meditated on Psalm 86:5 in recent months. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And we have to believe that just having that bare verse. But how much more so should we believe it when God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, shows that that is truly the character of God. And we have no cause to then deny Psalm 86:5, because you see in Jesus the character of God imprinted upon him, that he is good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. When you ask the question, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And your awe as you consider that Jesus here is God, He is the very character of God. Your awe for Jesus should grow. He should grow in your minds and your hearts when you realize who your Savior is. You know, one of the things, our brother Colin's not here, so he can't shout out the amen. But one of the things I loved about being at the seminary is when you had a great theologian, pastor, teaching us a text, and they would suddenly make this subtle switch from teaching to almost preaching as they wax doxological. You see that the Apostle Paul does that, right, in the middle of Romans. Oh, the depth and riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The Spirit, as you ponder the deep mysteries of God that are revealed in the Word, should move you to doxology. And that's a glorious word for us to consider the truth of Hebrews 1:3, that when we recognize God has given us such a Savior and such a Mediator, to we who deserve death and damnation, that we have received a glorious God as our own Savior, we should be moved to praise. As I've already mentioned, Francis Turton is probably the greatest of the Reformed theologians, sharp and very precise. But when he considered Jesus in our text, Hebrews 1:3, he was driven to doxology, and this is what he wrote, and I think it's worth holding on to. The Father could have given nothing more excellent, nothing dearer, even if he had given the whole universe. Isn't that a wonderful thought to ponder? Find Jesus Christ as your hope for glory, beloved, and know him deeply and gloriously. And I will say the effects of this by the Spirit are to have you find sin and worldliness to have no hold on you anymore, or at least a weakened hold on you. You will find heavenly thoughts and heavenly desires and holiness more enticing than sin. You will long for the day when you will meet this Jesus face to face in heaven. And you will decide, like David did, that the better portion is to be at his feet and ponder and inquire of him and spend time with him. To open the pages of this great book, to be eager to meet him in his word and to pray to him and to sing to him and to have the joy of the Lord as you ponder who Jesus is, to mourn your sin as it wounded this adorable and glorious person. You would long to follow such a glorious and radiant Savior, and you would long to deny yourself more earnestly. You would seek him out in every providence, whether good or ill. And if you knew this Jesus from the word, you would know exactly why man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. More can be said and should be said on this heading, but for the sake of this not being a series I'll be preaching into retirement, we must move on to our next heading, that the Mediator is the sole purifier of your sins. I'm going to go out of order for a moment in the clauses of our text, and skip upholding all things by the word of his power. I'll return to it in the next heading. But while we have in view the glory of Jesus, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, the next clause I want to consider finds its true depth when you consider what we have just considered, that he is the glory of God. And that clause I want to consider is that he had by himself purged our sins. First, just think about it. He has purged our sins. Purged our sins. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us, beloved. And if that word purged our sin, that word, that phrase, purged our sins, has no meaning to you right now, boy, do you have a lot to repent out of. If that doesn't mean anything to you, then you surely have no appreciation for the plan of salvation and for your sin. All of them, though, each and every one of your sins, believer, there is not a single sin he has not paid for, past, present, and future. And that's a truly astonishing thing for me, at least, when I consider the truth of the Psalm 40. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. That's what my iniquities are like. That's what your iniquities are like as well. More than the hairs of our heads. And that's why the psalmist's heart fails. Yet you know that at the end of the psalm, David rejoiced and said, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee." Why? The end of the psalm says, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." My iniquities and your iniquities are many, yes. So we praise God that all by himself, Jesus purged us of all of them, if we know him in faith and repentance. All by himself. First of all, consider you have contributed nothing to the purging. All by himself. Salvation is of the Lord, which is the truth of the word of God. All by himself. Again, I think we read through texts like this so quickly, beloved. If we would just sit and ponder and inquire of the word, we would see such glorious truths. No other creature, no other being has purged you of your sin. Not you yourself can make atonement. Only the Lord Jesus has. And when you consider that each of your sins, I consider each of my sins, deserves the infinite wrath of God Almighty, and you consider how many my sins are, and you consider then on top of that, multiply that by all the number of the elect, who God told Abraham would be as the stars in the heavens. And you see the universe of iniquity that our Lord Jesus Christ had to purge. And you must marvel and ask, how can Jesus purge that many sins all by himself? How can Jesus atone for so much sin that deserves so much wrath from God? And that's why I wanted to go out of order, because it all goes back to our first heading, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so that gives infinite value and perfect efficacy to the atonement. Consider how the apostle writes about the blood of Jesus Christ in Acts 20:28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, "and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood." This returns us to the personhood of the Son of God. You see, it was a divine person who took on a human nature. So what is the human natures, though distinct from the divine, belongs to the divine person. There's one person. There's one Christ. And so the blood of the man Jesus is considered the very blood of God. That is how great the unity of the person of the Son of God is. And it's a great astonishment. Which makes us say, beloved, that if we are bathed in the blood of Jesus, we are truly bathed in the blood of God. And that makes us say that there is not a single sin. That makes us ask, is there a single sin then that cannot be purged by the blood of God? The answer is no. So as innumerable as your sins are, and as grotesque and as gross as each one may be, you have no fear if you are in Christ. Why? Because Peter says it well. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Have you ever asked what makes the blood of Christ precious? It is because it is counted as the blood of God. It belongs to he who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. These are remarkable, remarkable truths that are put together in the word of God. But I know them, friends. I say it is no wonder that the blood of Jesus has washed a sinner like me as white as snow. For it is the blood of God. You must never doubt that your sins are washed clean away if you are in Christ by faith. No matter how blasphemous, no matter how grotesque, no matter how wicked, Because if you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of God has paid for it all. And that is why we can be so certain that though our sin is as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. Because what launderer, what fuller could have the same power in their detergent as the blood of God? And, you know, as we see here in the purging of all our sins, there is, to be sure, a truth here that speaks to the fact that the Son of God himself in his humanity kept the law of God because he was a spotless sacrifice. And so we also know that our sins are done away with and placed on he who is a perfect sacrifice. He kept the law perfectly. And so I want you to think of your... Okay, so let me back up just a little bit because I've gone farther than I wanted to. So when you consider that in both natures, friends, the work of atonement is utterly perfect, both as a man and as God, as he gave value to the blood of Jesus and also held up the spirit of Jesus, the soul of Jesus, to be a sacrifice on that cross. What the book of Hebrews is going to say in the 9th chapter is that when you consider the value of Christ's atonement, it is supposed to have a powerful effect on your conscience. Hebrews 9:13-14, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God," what? "Purge your conscience from dead works." And that word there, you have to be clear, is talking about our sinful works. Purge our conscience from sinful works or dead works to serve the living God. See, friends, if you knew Christ, when your conscience troubles you, though you are repentant and your faith is secure in him, you would see that you are utterly freed from all of your dead works, those works that lead to death. And you would see that you are now free to serve the living God in Jesus. And as we heard this morning, if the Son of God has set you free, you are free indeed. When you repent then, for the sake of your conscience, the book of Hebrews tells you to think on Christ purging your sins as God-man, so that you can be utterly certain that the sin is erased. So that when the accuser comes, as we considered him last Lord's Day, you tell him that the blood of God has paid for my sin. And never, never then consider the blood of Jesus without considering his blood as God's blood. And so in this text, you remember that the book deals with those who are tempted to go apostate. You see the commitment God has made to atone for our sins, beloved. To shed the blood of he who is the express image of God, the brightness of the glory. And that makes us more deeply proclaim, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," because it can be considered the cross of God. What more could you ask for in your mediator, friends? Such truth would really cause us to make us put our hands over our mouth when we are tempted to quarrel with the providences of God, when we would chafe at his laws, when we would distrust his providence, when our trials overcome us, when our health fails, and when our bank account is low, when we find that there is no desire in the heart to worship him, that if we committed these three verses to memory and knew what they portended, we would find Christ so precious that we would acknowledge what Turretin said, that even if God had given me the whole universe, it would be far worse for me than if he had given me Jesus Christ. With such glorious thoughts then, I want to go to our last heading, which is now to see that the mediator is in session at God's right hand. I want you to consider that prior clause that we skipped, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And so, speaking of our universe, our creation, our mediator sustains and carries it all. He carries our universe, and he does so by the word of his power. The same word that created the worlds, The same word of his power that Christ uses to sustain the universe. That returns us to our first heading, being divine. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have the same power and same efficacy in the Word. And you remember what a wonderful thought it is that as he uses the Word to uphold all things, that he has used the Word to create all things, you can see what a wonderful thing it is that it is by the Word that you are reborn as well. And you can see how much power it takes to take a sinner to life. But our mediator has that power, friends. Praise God. There's not a single thing that is going to stand in the way of the elect coming to salvation. It's a glorious meditation, friends, for those of us he died for, that those of us he purged our sins, that our Savior carries the very universe forward, and its ultimate aim is glory. Because the word uphold here is the verb which means to carry, literally. There's not a single thing that happens in this world, beloved, that your mediator does not carry along. That is why, have you thought of it? Why the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God. Because all things are carried with the express intentionality of your mediator, bringing all things to completion. Though the creation itself groans, it longs to see that final day when all the children of God are revealed. The Bible asks the question in that same chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what exactly? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, totally located in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all that happens then is his work. It's his work, done for our good, whether you see it or not. It is the truth of the word, which causes us to walk by faith and not by sight and believe what this word says is true. So remember, whatever providence that you're facing today, friend, that is Christ carrying all things by the word of his power for your salvation. You know, I love, as many of you do, the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism as it takes this biblical truth and the data of it and summarizes it by saying it so wonderfully that he so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. All things are working for our salvation, friends. Whatever you face, have you thought about it? All the difficulties, all the hardships, everything has not only been ordained and carried along by your mediator, but it is working for your salvation. It is working for your ultimate salvation. Not just your justification, but also your perseverance to run the race with endurance, to go to glory. Carried along by your Savior. Think of it, friends. When he was done purging all of our sins, and we're going to get to this now, sitting at God's right hand, why does he sit there? Do you think in any way he is going to allow any of the dear lambs that he died for to not make it? They will make it because he carries them along. And so the final clause is that after Jesus made atonement, he sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You remember after Christ died, buried. 3 days later, he was resurrected. 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's, as we sang in Psalm 10, the right hand of the Majesty on high is the right hand of God, which is the place of power. Psalm 110 says to our Lord, as we sang it, sit thou at my right hand. And also, we'll get to this later in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus being seated at God's right hand, also shows the finality of the atonement. It is finished. The high priests in the Old Testament, you know this, they never got to sit. They were even scared of getting into the innermost court. Their work never ended. But Christ's atonement, we read, him by himself purged all our sins. And so we understand that his blood had the efficacy of being counted as God's, and so his sacrifice was once and for all finished. And now seated at God's right hand, he is seated there. Why? Yes, he rules over all things, but as a priest too, he makes intercession for you. That's how Romans 8:34, it's the same chapter of Romans we've been in. For who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even where? At the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I always think about this thought, that after, what a glorious thought, that after he had by himself purged all of our sins, and is now seated at the right hand of power in glory and honor immeasurable bestowed upon the God-man, that Jesus Christ has not forgotten about us. So in Jesus, once again, do you not see God's character? Do you not see Isaiah 49:15-16 in Jesus? Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Even this very moment, child of God, whatever is happening, I don't know. He has not forgotten you. And he says he cannot forget you. It is a constraint upon the very character of God. Just as God cannot lie, he says, I cannot and will not forget my elect. He says, it's as though I have graven thee on my hands. And when you see the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, you understand this in a way that Isaiah perhaps did not. And you see how much commitment he has to intercede for you and bring you to salvation. And from God's right hand, he rules the created order for you, the church, as we have heard. But also I want to read Ephesians 1:20-23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him where? At his own right hand, the same theme, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Behold, beloved, in this text and in all the counted texts, all the texts we've gone through, you can behold the brightness of Christ's glory and the express image of his person in Jesus Christ, our mediator. And you can praise God and rejoice that this is who God sent for you. Cast your eyes on Jesus as he is, friends. You know, that is the exhortation of the book itself. And the problem is that even us who have been believers for some time have a tendency to construct a Jesus of our own image and our own making and our own likeness. And he is far more glorious than anything I can invent and more glorious than anything you can invent either. And so the exhortation of the book itself is to cast your eyes on Jesus as he is. And the construct of these first three verses is to blind you with the glory of Christ. So, boys and girls, you've probably gazed at a very blinding object. Hopefully not the sun. But even if you have, I have. Even if you have, you notice that the impression of the object remains upon your eyesight when you're done looking at it. And the idea of looking at the glory, the radiance of Jesus Christ, is to have the impression of Jesus linger in your eyes so that when you walk through death's dark veil, you see Jesus Christ before you. And you will not fear because thou art with me. You too must constantly look to the radiance of Jesus as you head to glory. Even in these first three verses, the Holy Ghost has shown you his pastoral shepherding heart, telling you that if you do not constantly keep your eyes on this Jesus, you will struggle, you will flirt with apostasy, and sad to say, many have gone apostate as Hebrews warns us. And I will just say again, the thesis of this epistle is, apostates abandon Christ because they never, by faith, apprehended who he is. That's why I always ask new converts, can you ever imagine leaving Jesus? That's the number one question all of us must ask and ponder. Can you ponder, can you imagine leaving Jesus? I pray you have the right answer, friends. In a way, throughout this book, the Holy Ghost is constantly asking what Jesus did in the days of his flesh. Will ye also go away? After innumerable demonstrations of the sufficiency and glory of our Savior, the Spirit wants to draw out of you the same answer as Peter's, as you're dazzled by the radiance of Jesus. Lord, to whom else shall we go? Is this not the resolve of Hebrews 10:39? But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe in what? Believe in Jesus. I hope, friends, that this text has added great depth and meaning to our morning text in Luke 4. As you consider who it was that was at the synagogue 2,000 years ago. And I believe in the same way that every text in the Bible is sweeter when you truly know by faith and understanding the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. With that then, my prayer for you is that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Please rise for prayer.